Okay, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and turn our eyes to some wonderful things, some comforting things, some things that were written and given by God to bring comfort to people that were hurting, people who were repenting, people were hurting because they had been... Well, what can I say? Condoning sin. And they wanted to get right with the Lord. But let's read together the passage that we have. I'm going to throw in verse 1 of chapter 7, even though that went with the previous chapter. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Now, I don't say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I have rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, or for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And therefore, we've been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. And therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Father, bless your word to us today, we pray. We know you will. You've spoken it, Lord. Help us to hear it clearly as we look through this chapter. In Jesus' wonderful name. Well, we follow a passage that was sort of a, I don't want to call it a rabbit trail that Joe preached on last week. No, it wasn't really. There's a lot of things there that were very important, especially about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, keeping ourselves separate from those who don't know God and who are in fact against God. That's really the thrust, you know. We can't very well go out of the world, and we can't cut ourselves off from everybody, but certainly we don't need to try to, you know, buy into ecumenicalism and trying to find common ground with all the Buddhists and the Baptists and the other, you know, the Muslims. We dwell here, as you know, in this world. We're not of it. And then Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 6, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Those were things that he'd spoken to who? The Israelites, long ago when they came out of Egypt. God promised that. And he says, therefore, and he's quoting again, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, Paul concludes, having these promises, what promises? Ding, ding, ding. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Be separate. Come out from among them. You'll have me. Basically, what a promise. So what is Paul's response to that, those promises? He says, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, just like the Israelites often didn't. We are to make this a final, the final plea to complete separation from all that defiles. No unequal yoking together. Paul is very strong about this, and he was speaking to a group of people who had been raised in idolatry, who were surrounded by it. They were, just pervasive paganism, you want to say it. That was their world. That was their culture. Gods on every corner. Gods in great big temples. Practices that had a strong hold on them because they were religious. And Paul's saying, no, cleanse yourself from these things. And then he harkens back to another little thing that he had been saying in chapter 6. He says in verse 2, open your hearts to us. We thought a little bit about that the last time that we spoke on chapter 6. Where he begins actually in chapter 5, making pleas to the Corinthians. He says in chapter 5 and verse 20, now then we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, we beg you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then as he goes on and thinks about this idea of being reconciled and what it means to be a minister of God, a servant. He says in verse 11 of chapter 6, oh, Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. People, their mouths are wide open. They're just running, you know. He is saying that I'm completely open to you. In a way that you can understand that you, I love you. How do we show, we tell somebody that we haven't seen for a long time and we really love them? How do we express that? Well, sometimes people throw their arms open and I give them a big hug or a kiss or, you know, the holy hand of fellowship or something. You know, Paul's emotions are showing. And they're, in a figure of speech, coming out of his mouth and his heart. Our heart is wide open. And then he makes that plea. Don't be unequally yoked together for believers. That's serious. He's not just, you know, rattling off some dry theological thing, you know, Paul's Institutes or something like that. This is real encouragement. for the people that he's writing to, and that includes you and me, to do what God says. Our heart is open to you. And then here in verse 2, again, he tells these Corinthians, open your hearts to us. I wonder if, you know, in the time that he'd been gone from Corinth, and all the things that had taken place, if they were just maybe a little bit cold toward him. They were, he was afraid anyway that they didn't care much for him, and certainly he was afraid that they might not take the things that he had said seriously. You know, there were many people who criticized him as being, yeah, he's just a puff. He's not really serious student of the Bible, you know, of the Tanakh and the Torah and everything else. He just likes to hear himself talk, and this was a pretty serious thing because they didn't have the New Testament, as you know, or as we know it, today. This was being revealed through Paul and the other apostles, but they were denying and doubting this. And he says again, this is my heart. Open your hearts to us. He says, we've done something or nothing to people that would hurt them. He says, we've wronged no one. Okay? We haven't hurt people. We haven't done damage to other people. Have you ever been wronged? Have you ever been hurt? Someone's tongue, someone's actions that did damage to you. Well, I can think of people who've said pretty harsh things to me that were not deserved. Although there have been times when I did deserve some pretty harsh things. But, you know, they were spoken in a way that caused damage. Criticism. False statements. Sort of like what Paul had gone through from some people. And he says, we have corrupted no one. We haven't led anyone away. We haven't defiled them. We talk about the temple of the living God there in Jerusalem. The temple was guarded by priests who were supposed to be on duty at all time, not to let anything in that defiled or corrupted it. Nobody could drive their pigs in. I'm just thinking of things that would cause defilement. Uncleanness, drunken people coming in. You know, the priests were supposed to be there. If they were sleeping, you know, the temple would be defiled. Paul says, I haven't done that. You are the temple of the living God, he said elsewhere. I haven't done anything to defile you, take you away from the truth, corrupt you. And I haven't cheated anyone. I haven't defrauded, taken advantage of someone. You know, the best time to take advantage of me, if you really want something, wait till I'm waking up. And then you can probably just walk away with my whole house. Okay? And that's kind of what the thing is here. Some people can really, really deceive others by their actions and their behaviors. You think they're one thing that they're definitely not. And Paul is just saying, I didn't do that. I don't say this to condemn, he says. For I have said, before I go on from that, you know, we were recently studying 1 Samuel. Do you remember what happened to Samuel at the end of his ministry? He's an old man. And his sons have shown that they're not really very worthy to take over his ministry as prophet and as judge in Israel. They really weren't. They weren't as bad as Hophni and Phinehas, but they were just not doing it right. And Saul, or Samuel rather, doesn't get up and defend them or anything. He puts himself before the people of Israel and he says, have I taken anyone's, you know, ox or whatever? You know, have I defrauded? Have I hurt you? And the people were not able to say anything about that. They knew his testimony, his conduct had been above board. And that's kind of the same way that Paul's talking here to defend himself. Have I hurt you? No. Then he says in verse 3, okay, on to verse 3. I do not say this to condemn, he says, for I have said before that you are in our hearts. Boy, what a nice thing to hear, a comforting thing to hear. Somebody saying, I'm not here to condemn you. And he's not speaking falsely. He's not saying, I'm not here to condemn you for the bad things that you did. You know, that's sarcasm. And he's speaking very honestly. He says, I don't say this to condemn because I've said before. Here's the love poem. You are in our hearts. To die together and to live together. Isn't that beautiful? There's a oneness there. There's a kinship that Paul was expressing between people that were many miles away. As far as I know, he was somewhere across the Aegean Sea and it would take weeks to get there. And yet he is so concerned for them. And he is so concerned that his relationship with them as a dad, as a spiritual, not necessarily their shepherd or their leader, but someone who had been instrumental in forming or getting them together as a body of believers, living together, or working together, just like any assembly should do. That was Paul's fatherly love that was coming out there. And there wasn't anything he wouldn't do for them. He says, you're in our hearts to live together, to die together and to live together. Remember back in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, there's one of the most beautiful things in that beautiful book is what Ruth said to Naomi. Remember Naomi was gonna go back, she was bitter, she had lost her husband, lost her sons, and their homes, and she was going to just retreat with her tail between her legs back to where she lived and beg if she had to, and you know. And she told her daughters-in-law, go ahead, go back to your homes, maybe you can get married again and have a happy life, you know, unlike me. Woe is me. And what did Ruth say? Let me read that again from the New King James. It's just so beautiful. The way that she expressed her love. And it's so much like what Paul is saying here. Okay, Ruth is before 1 Kings. Verse 16. Ruth, who's had her chance to turn back, says, entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, wherever you stay, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. That's commitment. And it was a beautiful story that all of these people would have known if they were familiar at all with the Bible. And it's a beautiful illustration for what Paul is also expressing here. We'll live and die together. You're in our hearts to share death and life. Paul knew he could be killed any time. These people obviously lived in times that were not safe. and they could be at any time persecuted to death by the people, the others, the Romans, the whoever there in Corinth. It was a desperate, real thing. And he says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Literally, I overflow with joy. I run over. It's bubbling out of me. That's not, again, some trite little phrase from a chorus. He meant it. I overflow with joy in all our affliction, our tribulation. You know, I like the way that he started this letter in chapter 1, in verse 3, where he writes, and it's just not the customary greeting, he's writing about God. And he's writing things like, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And then he talks about the sufferings of Christ and consolation, which is another spin on the word comfort, consolation, the consolation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It abounds in us, just as the sufferings do. Oh, this is a man who seeks to comfort. And in fact, when you read it, you know, and think about it, it's a beautiful thing to share with other people. You know, we were given, as believers, the Holy Spirit of God. When we were born again, we received him. And what is he also called in the New Testament? Is it just the divine spirit? He's called the Paraclete, the Comforter. The one who will comfort us after the Lord Jesus, who promised us, after I'm gone, I'll send another to you, and he will comfort you. And God is the source of our comfort, isn't he? Are you glad for that? He says, I will not leave you comfortless, said the Lord Jesus. I'll send somebody that cares about you and knows exactly how to comfort you. And you can study all the ways, even just in this book, how God comforts his own when they're going through tribulation and suffering. We've thought about some of them already, but one of the ways that he does this, we'll read about as we go on, come on down to verse 13. But let's keep moving here. This is a key word. He's the God of all comfort. He says, so he's overflowing with joy. He's filled with it. And the joy, again, is the result of comfort. Tidings of comfort and joy. I just thought of that. But anyway, for he says, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, that's a town, that's a region, as you know, that's just a little north of where Corinth was, north of Greece. Up there where Ilya and Ilda came from in that area. And he said, when we came there, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. He was waiting for something. And while he was waiting for some news, he got down. And he experienced not comfort, but discomfort. Let's go back to chapter 2 and verse 13. Remember, this is a continuing letter, and Paul is throwing in a few little biographical tidbits here because he is responding to something that happened, and he's also, you know, trying to fill in some gaps with what was going on with him and these ones that he loves there in Corinth. And so he says, furthermore, in verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I didn't find Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So he's anxious, and he recalls again the anxiety of not finding Titus, the man that he was waiting for to hear how things had gone in Corinth. And so outside, he's experiencing opposition. Opposition from the pagans, I'm sure. People withstanding him, people contradicting him and giving him a hard time as he tries to proclaim the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. And inside, he's full of fears. What happened? You know, I have to bring up, Dad's not here today, but, and I think I've used this as an illustration before, so forgive me. But some years ago, back in the 80s, about 1986, we were in the Philippines, and my dad, who was a school teacher, had the opportunity to take a sabbatical and go somewhere, travel, do whatever. Well, he decided to take 6 months of that, half of his sabbatical year, and come out to the Philippines. We were in desperate need of a photography teacher, and he loved photography, and, you know, it just all kind of fell together. Mom was willing to part with him and put him on a plane, and so this is going halfway around the world. He has not done much international travel. I don't think he had traveled that far ever, although he liked to travel. So anyway, he comes out to us in the Philippines. But when we were expecting him, expecting to hear from him or see him, yeah, we were there at the airport there in Manila, but he wasn't on the plane. And you start to get a little anxious. You think, what could have happened? You know, I wasn't worried about a plane crash. I'm sure we would have heard about that. But just, where's Dad? Had we missed him in the crowd? You've never been in a nut house like Manila International Airport when a plane unloads, people get through the lines and everything. The whole village comes out to see who's coming home, especially if they've come back from the States or Canada or the Emirates or somewhere, and they've got lots of presents for everybody. It's a wonderful time. But we were very anxious outside, full of fears inside. Because we didn't know where Dad was. And we went home. It was a long way home. And it was a long night because we didn't hear anything from anybody. We made calls when the phone worked to the airport to see if anybody had seen him. We talked to the, you know, anybody that we could. Other missionaries. Some missionaries called us and said, yeah, he could have been there, but we just don't know if that was really him. So the next morning we decided, we'll just take a chance. We'll go down to the airport and just see if maybe he came in during the night or if he, you know, what we could find. And we talked to a couple taxi drivers. And the one driver said, he said, yeah, that sounds like my dad. Oh, well, I just took him to this hotel down on Rojas Boulevard, which that part of that town was probably not the best. And then I'm thinking, oh, good. Yeah, he's probably tied up, floating in Manila Bay, stripped of all of his belongings, camera, everything, you know. And so we go down there, and he took us to this hotel that was very dreary looking. I just saw a picture of this the other day. And it almost looks like it had had a fire in it. I mean, it was just that grungy. And we go in and up the stairs to the room that he would have been in. There's a power outage, so no lights, you know, adding to the gloom. Knock on the door, and he opens it and greets us very warmly. He was fine. He'd had a real adventure. And he met all these nice people, and they helped him. And there he was, laying in his bed, happy as a clam. He had all these little buttons that you could push and control the radio and things. And Dad was, you know, he was fine. But the anxiety that we felt was just, you know, I'll never forget it. I cast myself literally on the floor the night before, praying to the Lord, help him. Help us to find him. So anyway, I can relate to what Paul is going through because he hasn't seen Titus, hasn't heard from him. It's been a long time, too long. I sent Titus down to you to hear what was going on, to see how you responded to the first letter that I sent you. And there I am, having all these things, and he's crediting again God with being the comforter here, because in verse 6 he says, nevertheless God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. There was a happy sight. There was good news for Paul. God is the one who comforts the downcast. You know, just imagine how Paul, as soon as he could get together with Titus and sit down and hear, get a report, you know, and he's listening and he's asking questions. Well, what about this one? What happens here? You know, it was just like that dry soil out there, and you pour water on it and it soaks the water in. He says, and not only by his coming, in verse 7, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest, three things, your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul was getting the news that he was longing for, and he is thrilled to hear. He's not exaggerating, I don't think, by all this repetition of words. I think they're helpful for us because they are proof to him. One witness, two witnesses, three witnesses of what that those people had been restored. That was the good news that he was looking for, that they had separated themselves, that they had forsaken the sin, that they had dealt with the sinner, and they were going on. And more that they loved him. Imagine if he'd got the news from Titus, delivered with a sad face. Nope, not welcome there anymore. I'm never going back. But no, Paul got a good report. He says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. You know, he had some people think, and maybe they're right, scholars have said that there was possibly another letter. It would have really been 2 Corinthians, and this would have been 3 Corinthians. You know, they said that Paul wrote a letter to somebody or about somebody in Corinth, maybe that had maligned him or something, and he really reamed them out, to use the expression. He really let them have it. That doesn't really, well, it could, you know, I could see Paul getting all excited and everything. I don't know if that's the right way to handle a situation or not. Have you ever been chewed out by somebody? Somebody came up to you and shook you up and said, this is where you're wrong, and da 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 da. That's not the most helpful approach. You know? It's one thing if you're standing on the edge of a bridge and you're ready to jump off and commit suicide, and somebody comes along and grabs you and says, "No! Get a hold of yourself, man." Drags you back. Yeah. But sometimes people treat us that way because they're angry. They're upset. They're following their flesh. And I don't think that that happened personally. I think that 2 Corinthians was written after 1 Corinthians, and that it was that the issues that were addressed in 1 Corinthians, the man who had married his father's wife or something and was living in incest, and the people were just kind of letting that happen. I think those were some of the big stuff that he's referring to here. But if you have a different opinion on that, you know, let me know. Nicely. Please do it nice. But he says, "I made you sorry with the letter. I don't regret it, though I did regret it." Kind of cute how he puts this. "I don't regret it, though I did regret it." Joanne didn't want me to tell you this, but my grandson, who's now getting on, 9, 10? When he was a little guy, just learning how to talk, he liked to play little games where he would answer himself, carry on an imaginary conversation. What did he say one day? He was one person saying, "I'm sorry." And the other guy said, "I'm not sorry." And you know, it's coming out of the same guy. And that's almost what it reminds me of when I read this verse 8. "If I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it." And that's kind of a sad, tough thing too, you know. I don't want to write a letter to encourage somebody and have them take it as a rebuke. "I didn't want to do that," said Paul, "but I did regret it at the time. But now I don't. Because I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice." Before I was, you know, I regret, there was regrets and sorrow. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing." He wasn't elated at seeing them brought to their knees, someone said. They were enriched in their time of grief. He was glad because it bore fruit. He says, verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, is he talking about salvation from sin? Being saved from going to hell when you die? No, that's not necessarily that. It could be. But salvation of their testimonies, of their walk with the Lord. And that comes from being repentant. Repentance is so important. It's a sign. It's something that shows that you are aware of how wrong you were. You want to do what's right. It was a big topic last week of the death of Hugh Hefner. I won't go on to glorify that man much. His life was spent glorifying physical pleasures, and he influenced a whole generation or two of people to do the same. One of his quotes was, "The major civilizing force in the world is not religion, it's sex." You know, when he died, he didn't even own the roof over his head. He was relatively, compared to the billions that he'd had before, in poverty. And I read about that in Bloomberg or something. Just, I couldn't get over the fact. You know, what did his... He didn't have a repentance experience. He lived his life and then he died. didn't even own the roof over his head. Paul's saying to these people, look at this very thing. Observe this. You sorrowed in a godly manner. It did something to you. And then he says seven things that he saw that would have been produced in these people by their godly sorrow, by their repentance. The thing that drove them to repentance was what? He said, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. These are the results of their sorrow. And I'm going to read some things that somebody else wrote about those qualities, those results. He says, first of all, it produced diligence or earnest care in them. If this passage refers to the case of discipline described in the first epistle, then this expression means that although at first they had been indifferent, they subsequently became very concerned about the whole matter. Okay? Diligently, earnestly. Secondly, he says, what clearing of yourselves. This doesn't mean that they tried to justify or excuse themselves. They had a good lawyer. But rather, that by taking resolute action, they tried to clear themselves of any further guilt or blame in the matter. Their change in attitude led to this change in action. What indignation. That might refer to their attitude toward the sinner because of the reproach that that sinner brought on the name of Christ. But more importantly, it refers to their attitude toward themselves for even having allowed such a thing to take place or go on for so long without taking any action on it. What fear produced? Doubtlessly, it means they acted in the fear of the Lord. But it may also include the thought that they feared a visit from the apostle. If he had to come with the rod. You remember, you know, he is, in a way, their spiritual father. And, you know, as an apostle of God, he could have come and really set things right. We don't like that conflict. But then he goes on. What vehement desire. Literally, it means what longing. Most commentators agree that this refers to a genuine longing which had been awakened in their souls for a visit from Paul. However, it could also mean a strong desire to see the wrong righted and the evil corrected. Boy, you know, the TV sitcoms and programs and things that you see sometimes, and even in your own life, think about how one thing will mushroom into another thing and another thing and another thing. You know, you fill in the blanks here. But did you ever have an experience where you told a lie, and then you had to tell another one to cover it up, and on and on and on, and it got so bad. Oh, if I could only just change it. I'd never said that thing in the first place. You know, that's kind of the vehement desire that I think he's talking about there. What desire you had to see this made right. And see this guy not only punished, but restored to fellowship. What zeal? It's been variously explained as meaning zeal for the glory of God. For the restoration of the sinner, for their own cleansing from defilement in the matter, or from taking sides with the apostle. What vindication. That means what punishment, what avenging. The thought simply is that they took corrective action against the offender in the assembly. They took the right action. They were determined that sin must be punished, and then Paul adds, in all things, you prove yourselves to be clear in the matter. First, we are not to understand by this that they were never to blame, but simply that they had done everything they could to take the proper action and to act as they should have acted in the first place. So he says then, therefore, although I wrote to you, I didn't do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care in the sight of God might appear to you. I wrote you because I love you. And then he goes on, therefore we've been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. You know, as a rule, our Lord doesn't comfort people who care more about their pets, plants, or work, or books than they do about people. Titus cared about those people. Paul cared about them. They cared about Titus, and they cared about Paul. Nor as a rule does he comfort those who play the game of being of Christian solitaire. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, solitaire is a game you play by yourself, don't you? And some people, when they're hurt, when they're wronged, they'll just say, okay, forget it. I'm leaving this assembly. I'm gonna just go hole up by myself. I've got my dog, and my dog has never let me down. Although he's occasionally had accidents in the kitchen. You know, that's Christian solitaire. You think the Lord is going to comfort someone like that? They've chosen to wallow in what was done wrong to them. He uses people, and I didn't write this phrase, but I like it. He uses people to comfort people who comfort people. Does that make sense? He uses people to comfort people who comfort people. In other words, it works with us all. He says, for if anything, I boasted to Titus about you, I'm not ashamed. For as we spoke to you all things in truth, so our boasting to Titus was found to be true. That's another word that Paul uses a lot in the epistle. I think boasting occurs about 21 times. Paul wasn't ashamed. He could speak a positive thing about these people. And he had said doubtlessly to Titus, you know, these Corinthians, there's something there. They're good people as believers. They were horrible as unbelievers. But they come to know the Lord and they're his. You know, whatever he said to Titus in the way of talking them up. He wasn't ashamed of several things, was he? Remember, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, he wasn't ashamed to boast about people who had believed. He says in verse 15, his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Paul had come to Corinth in the first time with trembling. He was afraid. The Corinthians trembled when Titus visited them. And now there's been joy and comfort. And that's how he concludes this portion. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Joy and confidence. Just a few things to take home from this. We got to learn how to act toward, how to treat saints who have repented of their evil ways. We've got to do that. We all know people who have offended us, they're still alive. We take this to the grave or take this up in the rapture, you know, where are we going to answer for it? We're going to talk to the Lord at his judgment seat of Christ. And what's he going to say? Well, you're good at holding grudges. You're good at not desiring to be reconciled to your brother or your sister. And of course, that would be spoken sarcastically, wouldn't it? I don't think God is sarcastic. But we've got to learn how to act toward people who have erred, who have repented of their ways. Now, Paul rebuked their sins, but he acknowledged their recovery. We need more of that, don't we? in the church. We need it. Some people feel that if somebody's stumbled in some way, might not be as drastic as that man in Corinth, but they can't ever be trusted again. We can never have that man speak or stand up and worship. I don't even want to see that lady in here. You know, what kind of an attitude is that? Now, sometimes people will, and I know this happening too, they had a lapse. They went through the, it was public. It went through the disciplinary process. And they were all repentant, and then they did have a relapse. They did follow on. I can think of a man that was a Christian worker that perhaps some of you knew too, who had this problem that he kept contained for quite a while, but after a while it became exposed. And he was very repentant. And he was not wholeheartedly received back into fellowship, but as I recall, he finally left the assembly that he was with and he went to another place. And then it wasn't too long before he again fell into this sin that he had been involved with. That involved the internet, by the way. And it went on and on, and he wound up in prison in another state. And sometimes we suspect that that's going to happen every time. You've got to know that when somebody is truly repentant, they're going to show it. And yes, we may have been hurt, but we need to have wisdom from the Lord and grace in our hearts to give them the benefit of a doubt. To trust that the Lord is going to protect you and them from anything going on further. I mean, these are serious things that face us. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, and he's telling himself, I'm sure, this is how to do it. This is how to receive them back. This is the joy that results when things are made right. You know, it's not our desire when we have to discipline somebody to cut them off from fellowship forever, throw them out, excommunicate them, ride them out of town on a rail with tar and paper and feathers and everything else. You know, some people specialize in that. That's not what Paul advocated at all. Now, if that man had gone on sinning, after he had said he'd repented, okay, that has to be dealt with too. But then the whole assembly was involved in that because everybody else was kind of letting it happen. Well, I don't want to go on and on and on and on. Food's getting cold. But let's pay attention to what the Lord has to say about these things. And then go do something about them. We have somebody we have to forgive. We may have to confront them. We may not want to see them. It's a good thing to do before we're called home. Father, we pray that you will make us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for people in the dregs. He even died for people who keep falling over and over again until they finally listen and finally really repent. You're the God who forgave and loved and went back for the prodigal son. What a Lord you are. What a one who loves. What a one who comforts and binds up the brokenhearted and comforts them and helps them. What a God you are. Bless us now as we fellowship together, that this fellowship might not just be on the surface, but Lord, you'll show us how to really love one another and help one another and comfort one another the way that we ought to. Bless the food that we have. We thank you again. Bless those that are going down to the jail this afternoon too, and really encourage them. Help Doug to be able to speak, and both of them, the brethren. And again, we commit that to you too, in Jesus' name.